All right, that was the bell, so we're going to go ahead and be prompt and get started this morning. It being the day that it is, I'll take just a couple of moments for the comments of that. I was thinking about all week when you work with your smaller children, prepping them for the Mother's Day gift and words and hugs and kisses, I think about the God-given role that was given to women and the characteristics that it makes them in being determined and having a perseverance and selflessness. And to have a wife is a blessing for me because you get to see these things that mothers do for children and become the people that they do. And none of us would be here without them. So thank you, mothers, for what you do and the people that you are, the example that you are to the world. There are a lot of folks in the religious world that think that Jesus came to the earth to establish a kingdom, and when he failed in that, that he set up the church as an afterthought, saying, I'll be back and try it again. And I'm amazed that there are so many religious organizations that hold to those claims to think that God actually failed to carry something out. They think that when he comes back for his return, that he'll set that kingdom up. But Jesus was pretty specific in Matthew 16, 18 and 19 when he said, I will build my church. And then in verse 19, he refers to it as the kingdom, which is the first instance that we have that those two words can be interchangeable. So for people to miss that is always just kind of a mystery to me. We can look back through the Old Testament. We won't look through all of them, but there are a couple of them that stand out where there were prophecies about the church. The Old Testament speaks about the church in a lot of different ways, and maybe in some we haven't even considered before. Two of the ones that probably are familiar for us in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3. So if we could turn over there and look at that together. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3. I will be having you guys read today throughout today's lesson. There are a lot of clusters of scriptures, so I appreciate your participation in that. It's obvious that we won't be continuing Nathan's series in Job. And so he told me that I could teach whatever I want. So if it doesn't go according to plan, you can blame him. In Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come, let us and go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And also another one, talking about the kingdom in the Old Testament sense is Daniel 2. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And the more that we learn and looking down through the Old Testament and get into Acts 2 when the church is actually established, everything that Isaiah spoke of in the places that he spoke of happened when the church came into existence. So the study of Acts 2 shows that the Old Testament did prophesy and did know about the church coming. You know, back to this thing about the kingdom failing, and so the church was put in its place. John the Baptist said that the kingdom was at hand in Matthew 3:11. He was telling them, repent, because it's soon. To be near is the actual meaning of the word there. Jesus also said that the kingdom was at hand in Matthew 4 and verse 17. And so these were things that they weren't expecting to be at his second return, which he didn't speak of till later in the ministry. It was Mark 9 and 1 said that there would be some there standing right there in their presence that would see the kingdom come with power before they died. If that didn't happen, then there's a lot of old people running around because he said that they would see it before they died. Well, we know all those people in the first century have passed away, so the kingdom must have come. Well, he didn't rule from the throne. Well, he also said in Luke 18:36 that this kingdom is not of this world. So there was enough evidence at the time and even for us today to understand that we weren't talking about a literal kingdom. Not at the time he was here, not at the time that he left, nor the time that he's coming back. And so I say all of those things to circle back to Noah. And I think that there's a lot of perspective that Noah provides on the church that maybe we haven't thought of before. And so today we'll look through the building of the ark and how it relates as a prophecy of sorts, but definitely symbolic of the church. So you'll remember in Noah's day, the extent of the wickedness of the people that were in the world was great. I think for the first time in man's history, they had absolutely come to the point of no return through the choices that they had made and the wickedness and the evilness in their heart, that they were not going to turn back to God. And for me, opinion only, this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible where God said that it repented him that he had even made man, that he wished he had never done it because of how far they had gone into sin and away from him. Divine sorrow, the notes say here for me, in the sense that he had changed his relationship and his dealings with the man that he had created. Sin had now caused a separation that could not be bridged back. Man had been created from the very beginning for a divine fellowship with God. And since sin existed and God can't have fellowship with sin, that was broken. And God cannot fellowship sin, so that relationship had to be altered from fellowship to now judgment. If God is just and God is fair, he's in that role and knowing that it was coming. In Genesis 6 and 8, 8 and verse 9, though, there is this glimmer of hope for mankind and who he could be. And it was Noah that found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. Favor meaning grace or unmerited favor. Not anything that Noah felt like he had earned, but through his obedience and love to God, had found favor in his eyes. So God instructs him to make an ark. And I want us to briefly look through the description that we go through there. So in Genesis, the 6th chapter, and this we'll be reading verses 13 through 22 here. And I want you to try to pay attention to some of these specifics here. In our day and age, we tend to have a lot of folks who don't think that God is all that specific, that it just requires however you want to go about your relationship with God on your own terms and not on his, as long as I feel good about that or that relationship is feels personal to me, then that's all right. But God has always been specific in the things that he asks a man. Genesis 6, starting in verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself," speaking to Noah here, "an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, which had never happened before, to destroy from under heaven all flesh, and which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And then we know after the building of the ark and the securing of the animals, it was Noah's obedience that stands out as impressive to me, because he did it alone. And he did it in a world that constantly ridiculed and scoffed at the very thing that he was doing. Yet it says in verse 22 that he did all according to the Lord. Then in Genesis 7, he said, come thou and all thy house into the ark, where he was going to find safe haven. Then he tells him that he'll destroy everything that he's made, and that event occurs. And it's in Genesis 8 that it says God remembered Noah. And then in chapter 9, it says God blessed Noah. So all this through his obedience. But what I want us to focus on this morning is the things that we read in 13 through 22 that are very specific are actually a foreshadowing of the church. It's running a very specific parallel that I think that we can learn from this morning. And so one of the, by way of review through there were some things that stood out about this ark. Number one, that it was made of one material. He told them gopher wood. And I find it interesting that when God specifies something, he doesn't have to exclude everything else, right? Just by telling us what it is, he's already eliminated everything else. So he didn't go through to Noah and so, I don't mean pine, not fir, not the cedars of Lebanon, not oak, not cherry. He didn't have to do that. He specified gopher wood, and that's what Noah built the ark out of. So there was one material that the ark was built of. There was one building or one ark, right? There was only one structure. I find this one very interesting because as it relates to the parallel of the church or even the actual event, there were no lifeboats. You can look through back all through the instructions or even New Testament references, and there were no lifeboats on the ark. It was one structure. And if you were to be saved, you had to be on that structure. That there was one hope. Noah and his family's hope was life in the new world, right? Very symbolic of what it might be to a Christian. That there was one name or one family on that ark, it was only Noah's. There were no other families, despite what that movie that came out a couple years ago would have you believe. There was no one else on the ark except for the eight, and they were all of one family. There was only one entrance. There was only one window. And there was only one builder. And so when we lay those things out, I think that you automatically start to see these New Testament parallels in the church. So you think about how long has the church been in the mind of God. It's even before Noah, but I think it's very evident here that even though it was a physical event that people would learn about, it very much so had a spiritual meaning for the church in the future. So let's go back to the one material for just a moment in the gopher wood that excludes all others. And Brother Pons, if I could have you read for us 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5. All right, so just as much as there was one material that built up this structure of the ark, there's only one material that builds up this structure of the church, and that's Christians, the living stones, as Peter called them. So when we're talking about the exclusivity of the church, Peter said that here, a parallel of that, that they were building up that spiritual house, that holy priesthood. The ark only had one builder in Noah. And the church also, as we mentioned earlier in Matthew 16 and 18, only had one builder, who's often later referenced as the chief cornerstone. Jesus said, I will build my church, that it was possessive and that it was singular, just like when Noah built the ark without lifeboats. So there was one hope, and I think a lot of times when we talk about the word hope, people treat it like it's a wish. And the actual, there's a fly rolling through here. The actual word is more than just a wish, right? It's not just something that is the lighthearted side of anticipating something. This is means to anticipate with pleasure, that it's specific to a joy and a confidence of the expectation of eternal salvation. So we use the word hope in a very light way today when we say, you know, I hope I get a pony for my birthday or whatever the case may be, that's not the actual definition of the way the Bible uses the word hope, very specific to our eternal salvation. this new heaven and this new earth that Peter talks about that would be coming down. A new existence for the Christian. Also a new existence for Noah. Far different from what he was living in while he was building the ark. And just as a side note, I don't know if you could ever prove any of these things, but I think about when Noah was building the ark, there had to have been some people that would come and go and help, don't you think? I mean, the Bible doesn't record that, but for as long as he was around and preaching and teaching people, there had to be some people who wanted to look into what was going on, but they did not have the wherewithal, if you will, to be able to stick with him, to be able to find salvation in the ark. It wasn't for Noah's lack of effort, but those of the ones that are around him. So in this ark, or actually with hope, could we turn over to Ephesians 4:4, a passage that's very familiar with us, but just a way to lay the groundwork that it is specific for Christians in this word hope. Ken, do you mind reading that for us, Ephesians 4:4? All right, that same expectation of the eternal salvation. And I think it's interesting that those words in that area of meaning in the Greek is talking about joy and confidence. Noah had no idea what was waiting on the other side of the flood for him. I think he probably could have a small guess, but didn't have any idea. And the more that we study through our New Testament, what is revealed about heaven and eternal salvation, we should have joy and confidence in. And then 1 Peter 1:3-5, if we can turn over there. 1 Peter 1. Three through five. Calvin, could I have you read that for us?
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Now, here's a big difference between what Noah was going to get in his hope and what Christians in the church will get as theirs. It wasn't too much longer down the road that Noah and his descendants sinned again. The inheritance that he got of this life in the new world was corrupted again and stands so even today where they continue to be corrupted, where the Christian is receiving an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven. So when you think about the ark, he asked him to put a door in the side of it. And I have an operational mindset. I've known this about myself for a long time. And it's more about process and structure than it is about people. I'm learning about the people side of that. But I always see the operational side of things first. And when you think about the ark, and you have one door, but you had four male adults, for me, I'm putting a door on the left and the right and the back side of the left and the right, and each man will man a door, and we can get the animals in faster. But that's not the way God had instructed this one to go. It was one door. And it wasn't about making it easy on Noah and his sons. It was about setting up something, I think, that absolutely would be able to teach us about the church in the future. That there was going to be one entrance into this saving vessel. And it's pretty plain and it's pretty clear. And we see that over and over again in the New Testament when they make these references to Jesus about who he was. Several times calls himself the door. That he was the entrance into the vessel. So let's look at a cluster of these verses right quick. John 10 and verse 9. Brother Jack, will you read that for us? John 10, 9. And Ken, behind Jack. We'll skip Ken for just a second. John 14, 6. And then Anthony, if you don't mind having Acts 4, 12 ready for us. Acts 4, 12. So Brother Jack, go ahead with that one. Oh, yes, sir. John 10:9. John 10 and verse 9. Yes, sir. So here, this is Christ speaking of himself, the door. Very specific, very singular, right? And he didn't say, I'm one of the doors or one of the entrances, the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Again, no reason to be able to expand these about who can save or how they can be saved. All right, John 14:6.
Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
No one comes to the Father except through me. Yet we live in a religious society today that says that they can come through Confucius. They can come through Mohammed. They can come through Joseph Smith. They can come through John Smith or John Calvin. All of these other religious opinions that have been accepted as fact in a way that is not spoken by Christ, that there's only one way to him, and that's through him, just like there was one entrance into the ark. Even though man's idea would have had many to make it the light, the work light and easy, it was not so. And then Acts 4:12. No other options, one entrance. And it's up to us through our life to be able to find that entrance. It kind of reminds me of Let's Make a Deal, right? Where they had those three doors that are set up, and one of them is the brand new car, but then the other one was chickens or, you know, gerbils. And I think that sometimes the religious world doesn't realize they're playing Let's Make a Deal with these doors that they're choosing. And then when the gerbils open up, they act so happy and excited about it. And, well, man, this is the door that was meant for me, and so I'll be happy with my gerbils. Not knowing that they're missing out on the grand prize at the end of this life. And so I think that when we allow ourselves to think that there's more than one entrance, you lead yourself down a path that will not be successful for you. Glenn Colley, a preacher in West Huntsville, used to teach he probably still does, the children in the Pewpackers class what true success is. And his definition that he uses is very simple. Living your life and going to heaven. And then when he asks them what's true failure, they say living your life and not going to heaven. And the difference between those two are the ones that actually seek by God's word the true entrance. So on the ark, there was one light source. He told them to place one window in it. So again, for me, I'm probably a row of windows, probably both sides. I know that if Noah's wife had anything to do with it, she probably would have liked more light in there as well. Maybe some curtains hanging up in there. But that's not the way God had asked Noah to build the ark. And it wasn't about keeping them in the dark, but it was about showing a singular light source many, many, many years into the future when the church was going to come into existence. Now, a lot of them, when they speak about these parallels between Noah's Ark and the church, use the Bible as the light source. And that's not incorrect. Psalm 119:105 says that it's a lamp under our feet and a light to our path. But I think that you also have the opportunity here to highlight Jesus as the light source. Again, we talked about how he called himself the door so many times. He's also called the light, and this idea of darkness versus light is throughout the entire New Testament. So our next cluster of scripture here, John 8:12. Mike, could you read that one for us, if you have that one ready for us? John 8:12. Ephesians 5:14. Rod, do you mind reading that one for us? Ephesians 5 and verse 14. And then Jason, if you don't mind, 1 John 1 and verse 7. So talking about this source of light that was also singular, I think that we're beginning to see a theme here that holds true about this oneness that existed on the ark that maybe we haven't thought of before, and how that easily translates to God's specific measures of the oneness of the church beyond Ephesians 4 and 5, where we have the seven ones there. Okay. All right, the light of the world that comes through that one singular source, Jesus the Christ, which God set up to establish his purpose. And Ephesians 5:14. All right, is there anybody else in the New Testament that I might have overlooked that was a light provider in the way that Christ is? I guess that's a rhetorical question, right? The answer to that would be no, because we see all the time about where the source of this light is, and not necessarily a light to see by, even though he talks about waking from a sleep. He's in a spiritual context here of these folks that are walking around in sin, darkness, and he tells them that Jesus provides that light. There are no other civic organizations or community organizations that are doing good that provide a light that will lead you out of spiritual darkness. And we've already seen that when it talks about there's no other name under heaven and Christ is the door and no one comes to the Father except through him. And that's just highlighted, underscored here when we talk about Jesus as the light. Leslie. Right? He's probably the ringleader of the Let's Make a Deal, right? He's the one that's showing the different doors. And everybody loves a game show host, right? They're never villains. They're always the jovial good guys. And so that's a great point, Leslie, that there is one that masquerades as light. And then folks would say, well, Christians are to let their light shine on a hill. But that light is not determined by their definition of lumens. That's the definition that we take on as we recognize Jesus as the light. It's more of a reflection than it is an actual source. And then 1 John 1:7. All right, so sunlight has many benefits, and the more that we go into science and learn about these things, we learn about what sunlight does for the physical body. But even more so, there's these benefits that are eternal, that are incorruptible, like we talked about, that we find in Christ. That continual fellowship with this particular light source cleanseth is the King James Version, right? And when you see those ETHs more times than not, it talks about a continual action. Something that is happening right now and will continue to happen throughout time. And that's the word here when he's talking about cleanseth us, or continual cleansing. That as long as we are in fellowship with Christ and we are in his light source, that we are continually cleansed from our sins. So the light source, very important, but also very singular in the ark as it is in the church. There was one building, if you'll allow me to use that term. There was only one ark, and we spoke about the no lifeboats, and I think that we get that one pretty quickly. But I don't know how often we use that when we're studying with folks that are in denominations or other religious organizations where they think salvation is found, that we can go to the ark and be able to show them how that operated, and it makes perfect sense. But then when we try to take those things like we're doing today and apply them to the church, you're like, I just don't see it. I don't get it. So maybe this is the one that breaks through with you when you're able to talk to folks about those things, that there were no lifeboats. There were no folks that were hanging on to the outside of this, getting a free ride on the rail or stowed away. They had to be actually within this building or this structure. Ephesians 4:4, which you've already mentioned several times, speaks about the one body. And everybody understands one. I taught 5th and 6th grade for about 15 years in Portland before I moved here. And whenever we talked about the oneness of the church, they always get it. And they're even convinced that they could bring in their brothers from the 1st and 2nd grade class, and they would get it. But yet, somehow, when we become adults and we get comfortable in whatever religious affiliations that we're in, we're no longer able to define one as clearly. And that's always just baffled me that we're not able to see throughout Scripture the specifics of the door, the light, the way, and then the ones of the church, the ones of the ark, which is a parallel that I think is unmistakable, that somehow we don't know how to count to one anymore. And I'm not saying that to belittle people. I understand where they're at, but it's up to us to be strong and bold and informed when we go to teach the oneness of the church. I wrote myself a question here. How is the wisdom of God revealed to the world? And I said, well, I guess we should let Scripture answer that one. Let's turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 10. And this goes back to the folks that think that the church was an afterthought, right? As if somehow Jesus had failed in setting up this kingdom that he already said wasn't of this world. That how could they think that his wisdom didn't involve the church in some way? And so Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Jeff, you mind reading that for us? 3:10, yes, sir. Go ahead and read verse 11. All right, probably would do us well to go through 13. But the thing that you want to highlight to be able to talk about is, so the intent, now the manifold wisdom of manifold, meaning, you know, many facets of the wisdom of God might be known how? What did he use to show his wisdom? He said the church. He said that he's going to use the church to do that. And who was he going to show it to? To principalities and powers in the heavenly places. According to the next two words. Eternal purpose. So when did the mind of God have the church in it? From the very beginning. Leslie points backwards, right? From the very beginning. From the very beginning, even before Adam and Eve had been created, even before he spoke into existence light, the mind of the church was there. He knew that man would leave him, and he created us anyway. But the church was in the mind of God from the very beginning, so it's very dangerous and foolish for folks to think that the church was an afterthought, that this is going to hold my spot until I get back. This was always the vehicle that man would find salvation in. And as a side note to that, that helps us to continue to that point, is in Acts 2 and 47, who were the ones that were being added to the church? Those that were being saved. Who were the ones being saved? The ones that got on the ark. And there were none outside of that. So the ones that were in the ark were saved because there was food therein. For us, it would be those that are saved in Christ. And let's turn over to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, again, reference to when was the church in the mind of God, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined, determined beforehand, is the word there, us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So all of these things are happening in the beginning, even though he would have a chosen people in the Old Testament. The church was still on his mind that he was going to reconcile all of mankind. But he had to set up these physical examples, of which Noah's Ark is one, to be able to show you how precious and singular the church was going to be. The salvation that it would provide as well. So the church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, not an afterthought of a physical kingdom that failed to be set up. Let's turn to Galatians 3 and 26 and 27, still in this idea of those that are saved in Christ. just like those that were saved in the ark. Galatians 3 and verses 26 and 27. Leslie, will you read that for us? Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. All right, now a lot of the religious world would have us to believe that we could stop at verse 26 because that's the warm, fuzzy feeling that we get about God the Creator and God is love and God is merciful, which He is. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's where it stops. All of us can have fellowship. We can all love each other. We can all, you know, don't point out anything that's wrong. God's not as specific as you think. Or, oh, that was the Old Testament, right? Don't you get that a lot? But he goes on in the letter to the Galatians here. He says, for as many of you as were baptized. So how many is that? As many that were baptized. It's very simple for us to be able to see that if you cannot call yourself one of those, then can you say that you've put on Christ? And if you have not put on Christ, either you were on the ark or you were not on the ark. And I think that it was very clear for anyone to be able to see, these are the multitudes that are not, these are the eight that are. And it's the same thing with our salvation today. Either folks are in Christ or they're not. But it still requires obedience. Noah found grace in the favor of the Lord. I mean, it found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But his salvation didn't come until he had obeyed all that God had for him to do, which was building of the ark, which took quite some time, and securing the animals aboard the ark along with his household. And if there had been anything else that had occurred during that sequence, then Noah would have failed. I don't know the answer to this question, but I ask this a lot of times to the kids in Bible classes. What would have happened if he would have built it out of the cedars from Lebanon instead of the gopher wood? And they always say the same thing. It would have sunk. And I don't know that for sure, but he would not have been successful. Whether it be that the ark sunk or that it fell apart or he just like Nadab and Abihu struck them dead. Noah would not have been successful unless he obeyed all that the Lord had asked him to do. So as many, right, Marilyn, as many have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there's not one outside of that baptism. Ozzie? I'm adding my notes right now. That's fantastic. Fantastic. For those of you who didn't hear that, Ozzie said, you know, if Noah had not been successful in building the ark and transporting his family on, mankind would have disappeared. If Jesus, and we're told that he was tempted, right, which means that he could have failed, he asked the cup to be removed from him, but realized it had to be done. So through Jesus' obedience, had he failed, there would have been no other opportunity for mankind to save. So excellent point to that. And these parallels are going to be endless, right? They give you 45 minutes and you do what you can, but the parallels are endless for us. And what it should be used as is a teaching tool to those that are outside the ark, so to speak, today that we have our interactions with. So they'll get the point. Don't you understand that God knew these things were going to happen all along? And here's the examples that are easy to understand, so you'll accept the ones that are difficult to understand. Like the singularity of the church. Ephesians 5:23 says that he's the savior of the body and not everybody, right? He's not the savior of everybody. And I don't mean to make a distinction that he can't be, but he's not. It said he's the savior of the body, meaning the church, this spiritual ark that folks have to be on. But everybody who will obey, those are the ones that are found therein. And then Romans 6:23 says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. I already mentioned this before, that gift does not come from any other man-made religion that deviates from the plan that God had. If there would have been another person that was building some type of structure at the same time that Noah was, inviting people onto it, what would we have thought of that? now I have a decision to make, right? And maybe I do research on that builder and his method and what he's doing and what he's proclaiming, to where I'll make the right choice of what boat to get on when these floodwaters that I've never seen before destroy the earth. So it's just as important for us to understand where our gifts come from, and that we won't accept counterfeits or imitations that exist. There was one name on the ark. Acts 11 and 26 says that that name was Christian. It was prophesied back in Isaiah. Isaiah 62 and verse 2 said that there was going to be a new name that God was going to name his people by, and that prophecy comes to fruition in Acts 11 and 26. So there was destruction to those that were outside the ark. As we got a few minutes left in class today, there was destruction that would come to all of those that were outside of the ark. And one of the more uncomfortable thoughts for me is that after the floodwaters recede and Noah and his family come off of the ark and they take a step back and they look back to the ark, I am sure that there were probably marks of desperation all over the exterior of the ark, of people clawing and scratching, trying to get into this ark, and no telling what they were doing to other folks that were trying to make that same plight to get aboard this ark in one way or another. But just the desperation that people would feel as the water slowly rose above their ankles, to their knees, to their hips, to where they're at their neck. And now they remember Noah and want to get on here, but it's too late. It said God had sealed up the door to the ark. And it's the same way in our spiritual lives, that right now the floodwaters are rising every day that we're here. And what have we done to be able to prepare to be in that ark? What have we done to help other folks get onto the ark? That destruction will come, and those scratches of desperation will be visible to us, because he said that we would all be gathered together, and those that have not done the will of the Father, he will say, depart. I don't know how heaven takes care of all of those things, but just to be able to see that event, that there will be a separation of those that were obedient and loved God and those that were not, that there is that same sense of desperation that we'll witness in the last day. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 8 and 9 says that God will take vengeance on those that don't know him, that they will be punished eternally. Matthew 25 and 46 says everlasting punishment is to come. It was obedience that saved Noah, so he built the ark and secured the animals. There's a type and antitype that goes here, and the type is the ark. All outside of that perished in the flood. It was water that destroyed. And the antitype to that is found in 1 Peter 3 and 21, a verse that we all know about baptism saving. So in the type, you had water destroying, but for the Christian, and in this structure of the church, you have water saving. And that's by God's design. It's obedience that will save you and I. And then the last one I haven't heard, oh, that is the bell. Well, you can go home. Here's your homework for tonight. It's just the contrast between Noah and Jesus' coming and what the state of the world was during both of those events is in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39. I thank you for your attention and your participation.